you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you again and introduce myself. My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here at Gashland, and it is really a joy to have you with us this morning. If you're joining us virtually, I want to welcome you there as well. This morning, we continue our look at the book of Joshua. It is a series that we have called Pursuit. In this book, we see that the Lord has a plan for Joshua to pursue, and so throughout this series, we've challenged ourselves to consider the things that maybe God is calling us to pursue, as well as some of the items that maybe will hinder us in that process. Today, we have something rather significant that can kind of take us off course from God's call upon our lives. You see, I would argue that when we are pursuing what God desires for our lives, that we will face adversity, typically in two forms. And both of those forms of adversity are found in our chapter today, one in a minor way and one in a major way. You see, after having victory, both in Jericho and Ai, if you've been with us, they've been receiving this land, and the Lord has given them the land that he had promised to them, so they had victory in Jericho and Ai, the people of Israel did. The other nations are beginning to take notice of this, and they are getting nervous. And so let me read the opening two verses that prepare us for the text today, where we're going to see one of those versions of adversity. It says, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, in other words, they have all of these other kings. They're in the path of God's hurricane of toppling kingdoms, right? The Israelites are coming against them. When they heard of this, meaning when they heard of Israel's victory at Ai, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. I want to make sure you understand this. God had promised this land, and God's over all things, and God called Joshua and Israel to go and receive this land that he's going to give them. But this doesn't mean that it won't come without some form of adversity. In fact, I want you to please note that when you are pursuing God's call upon your life, when you are submitting your life to the will of God, you should anticipate adversity from the enemy because his desire is to halt the progress of the will of God. Israel, again, is receiving land from God. And yet in our opening verses, these kings are prepared for a full frontal assault to try to stop this from happening. So Israel is going to face this first form of adversity, and I'm going to call it this morning combative adversity. Combative adversity. Now I'll say this, when we receive combative adversity, and this is just going to be the minor one, it just hits on it in these two verses, but when we go through that ourselves from the enemy, it is often harsh, it is in your face, it is devastating, and yet the benefit of combative adversity is this, that you can actually see it for what it is. Right, it doesn't hide from you. You felt called by God maybe to change a company, and then boom, you're laid off. You felt like life was going well, you had the energy to handle a purpose maybe that you felt like God had given to you, and boom, right, you're diagnosed with a disease and it takes all of your energy. Combative adversity, it's when dreams are dashed, when situations seem hopeless, tragedy strikes, betrayal wounds you, trauma frightens you. It's combative. And yet, again, while chapter 9 opens with combative adversity, that is not what the rest of the chapter is about. Instead, it is about a second kind of adversity. And I want to get at that by the second kind of adversity by considering the difference between a robber and a thief. All right, I don't know if you've ever thought about the difference. As a kid, I thought these terms meant the same thing, right? These were just bad guys who wanted to steal stuff from you. But of course, the two are actually quite different, right? I mean, a robber is one who steals from another by force or violence. So they draw a weapon or, you know, they hit their victim over the head. They take their wallet. It's aggressive. It's combative. But a thief comes in and steals using stealth. A thief who really cares about their job. So a good, honest thief, right? When they enter in, they steal and they exit and you never even knew they were there. It's the same outcome. Something that you held dear is now no longer in your possession, but there's drastically different approaches by the criminal. I'll tell you, our enemy, Satan, appreciates both approaches. He does. You see, chapter 9 opens with the robber-like combative adversity, but the rest of the chapter tells the story of the thief. This crafty adversity, if you want another word to put on it, crafty adversity. It was true for Joshua, and I will tell you it is also true for us that in the midst of pursuing God's call on our life, we have to remember that there is a deceiver. While sometimes he is combative, the enemy's most effective ploys, I believe, are often carried out through deception. Scripture says of this aspect of the enemy in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve," there's the deception, "by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." In other words, much of Satan's ploy is to trick us. We are caught in this complex ruse of smoke and mirrors. Things are not always as they seem. Scripture says of this fraudster, it says in 2 Corinthians 11:4 or 14, it says, "Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Even Satan, he's not what he appears to be. He disguises himself at times as an angel of light. It gives him the description in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the god of this world, that means the enemy, it's a little g, the god of this world has blinded the minds. And Revelation 12 calls him the deceiver of the whole world, the deceiver. And so my question as we begin this morning is simply this: how good are you at discerning the deception of the best deceiver of this world? Can you see past the illusion of his deception to the sleight of hand that is behind it? Or has he tricked you with his skills? This morning, the goal is to unmask deception, to give us the tools to see through it and to understand the power that it can have over us. Let me just read verse 3 and a little bit of verse 4, and I'm going to pray for us. It says this. So we've talked about the other kings who came combatively, but then it says, "But then the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai. They, on their part, acted with cunning." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you and we recognize that even as we approach your scriptures, that the enemy is at work seeking to deceive us. So, Lord, we come to you and we ask that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that you would teach us from your word. Lord, thank you for this book of Joshua. Would you teach us now in Jesus' name? Amen. For whatever reason, when I was growing up as a kid, I always had an interest in trying to figure out how things worked, even from like a real little age. And so I was always trying to take things apart to understand the mechanics that were behind it. I remember even the very first time that I did this, one Christmas, my brother and I received these huge overstuffed beanbag chairs, right? I mean, they were gigantic. And I remember they were comfy. We would lay on them, we would jump on them, we'd ride down the stairs, do stuff that you shouldn't do on these beanbags. And I remember one day in elementary school, we had a friend of ours over, and we realized that it didn't feel like beans were really in the beanbag. And so we thought, well, what is it? And so there was a little zipper, and so we took the zipper, and we did it, and we just dumped out two big beanbags, right? And I will tell you, there were not beans inside, but rather there were hundreds of thousands of these microscopic little styrofoam balls that were in there. And what no one tells you is it takes about 7 seconds to dump them all out, but it takes about 7 years to clean them all up, and it's not much of an understatement. It didn't help the cleanup process that we jumped on the styrofoam balls, or that my dad, as punishment, refused to let us use a vacuum cleaner to clean them up. But perhaps the culmination of my interest in internal workings as a child was kind of my interest in those things came to kind of the peak in this large device that my grandfather owned. It was a pachinko machine. Does anyone know what a pachinko machine is? A couple of folks out there, all right? If you're not familiar with it, it's kind of a mix between an upright pinball machine and then like a slot machine, okay? So you would hit this these things, and it would hit the ball up, and it would go around, and you try to get it into different slots, and if you got it into a certain slot, you would receive a payout, except instead of a like a slot machine, you wouldn't get a payout of money, you would get a payout of more of these little silver metal balls so you could continue playing. And I remember it was a fun game, it was a unique game, but that machine was always breaking and wouldn't work, and so you had to disassemble the parts of it. And I perhaps loved this aspect of the machine more than playing it. See, there was a hinge, it came in this, it was kind of about that tall and this wide, and it came in a wooden box, and it had a hinge, and you would open up kind of the box on the back side, and when you would do that, it was like pulling back the curtain of the Wizard of Oz, right? Except in a less disappointing way. I mean, inside was this intricate system of springs and electronics and lights and these levers, and they were all functioning together to create the experience of playing the game. And so again, when it was time to fix the thing, you would just disassemble part by part, you would take it apart, and you would begin to see and understand the mechanics of the inner workings of the machine. And I'll tell you, essentially, that is what the text has for us this morning. We are wading into a story in which we're going to witness the machine of deception. I mean, that's going to be the first part of the story. We're going to see it just at work. But then as we begin to study the verses of the story very closely, we're going to spot a little hinge. And what that allows us to do, it gives us the ability to take this alluring machine of deception and to take a look inside, to identify its individual parts, to see the mechanics of what make it work so effectively. And my hope is that in doing so, we will be better equipped to spot and resist deception's influence over our own lives. And so we're going to begin just looking at the machine itself, all right? Let's look at how you and I, how we commonly experience deception, okay? Deception, I would say, casts a spell over us, right? And that's what it is. It's trying to cast a spell over us. It leads us towards certain beliefs that are incorrect, certain emotions that we should not have, but we have them. It leads us to make certain decisions we should not make, to retreat from something when we should advance, to say something when we actually, or just, it teaches us to say something when we actually should remain silent. Leads us to sin when we should abstain. And we experience deception all the time, and it almost always has its way with us in some form or fashion. It tricks us and even controls us at times in ways that harm us. And yet, what's interesting about it, and even frightening, is like a thief stealing from us at night, we often never even realize that we were deceived at all, because everything just felt so natural. And so in our story, while all of these other kings and rulers, they're planning this combative attack, there's this other city called Gibeon, and they are planning something much more crafty, something deceptive. So let's read verse 3 and following says this, "But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai," so this is a contrast now, "they on their part acted with cunning, and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly." Now, if you're not familiar with the story, you might wonder what's going on here. Well, I'll tell you what's going on. They are essentially assembling a handful of props. Okay, they are going to put on a play, an act for the people of Israel to make them believe that they, the people of Gibeon, which is not too far away from where they currently are, that they actually came from a faraway land which will benefit the Gibeonites in some way. This deception will, and we'll kind of learn as we go through this. Now, I'm going to give you an event in our nation's history that is not unlike this event. Some of you have seen maybe the movie Argo, and speaks about an event from our nation's history, and I'm going to give you kind of the real life events of what happened there. But in the very late 1970s and early 1980s, it was during the Iran hostage crisis, there were six American embassy workers who escaped and went into hiding. Okay, so there was a lot of violence in Iran against Americans, and the U.S. government learned of the dire situation of these six embassy workers and had to begin to brainstorm how it was that they could get them out of a country that had turned violent towards citizens of our nation. And so the CIA was trying to devise an undercover way of getting these citizens back home without Iran knowing, so they hatched a plan that they would create the cover of a movie crew who was looking to film an upcoming science fiction film in Iran. So they were looking for locations that had some desert surroundings, so they said, hey, we'd like to come to Iran and film. And this was during the Star Wars craze, and Iran was kind of intrigued and enamored about this idea of hosting such a project. So the U.S. government created a fake screenplay. They said, here's the movie that we're going to make, and they made these pretend posters for this pretend film, and they drew fake storyboards of the different shots that they would make, and they even bought ads in the American press where magazines and publications would begin to write articles about this fake film that was going to be made, except everyone thought it was going to be real. So essentially, at that point, a CIA agent came into Iran, told the embassy workers that this was their cover, that they were location scouts for this film, and they trained them on how to look like authentic members of the motion picture industry. Sure enough, CIA agent got them all ready. After they met up, after they were trained, they put on their costumes, took their props, and after a fake scout of a location, they got on a plane and returned safely back to the United States. Here, in our story, the people of Gibeon are going to say, hey, look, we know you're taking the land. We are of no threat to you, okay? We come from a far away land. What's our proof? Actually, I'm glad you asked, because we've got these props. Look at these props that we have. Again, this is the machine of deception as we normally experience it. Look at the story, verse 6. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us. And what that means, make a covenant, in other words, it simply means make a promise with those of us that are here, that come from this faraway land, that you will not do to us, to our people, what you have done to Jericho and to Ai. But, verse 7, but the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you? So the Israelites are kind of looking them over, and they say, but what if you were trying to deceive us? What if you're trying to deceive us? What if you live close by and we make a covenant not to harm you, and wouldn't that complicate? This could actually, this would complicate us getting the land. No, I'll say this. It is a pretty ineffective question to ask deceivers, are you trying to deceive me, right? And they go, actually, yes, you caught me, right? But the machine of deception is really effective here, right? They even think, these men might be trying to deceive us, but they still can't detect it. Verse 8, and Joshua said to them, who are you, and where do you come from? They said to him, from a very distant country, your servants have come. So, again, how can they prove that they are from a faraway land? Well, again, we've got these props. Let me prove it with the props. Here it is, verse 12. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you, but now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey. So the people of Gibeon present items as if they have aged over this long journey that they have taken, right? It's deception. As far as the story goes, this is the moment of deception. Meaning this is how you and I, the actual act of deception, this is what dupes the Israelites. It's often what dupes us. This is what tricks them. Now, as those who are standing outside the story, right? We're standing outside the story. Those who understand that, hey, the movie script is fake, the posters are fake, everything is fake, we have a certain perspective on this. We see the deception for what it is. It's pretty easy for us as the reader. But when you are in the middle of deception, you begin to hear the falsehoods, right, that are being presented, and we assume they are reality. The props actually look real to us. And hook, line, and sinker, what do? We grab a hold of the bait. Before we crack open the hinge of deception and look inside, let's just consider some very elementary aspects of the machine of deception. I'm going to give a definition, okay? I came up with this just to try to wrap some words around it, but deception is the construction of a counterfeit reality that blocks our view of the true reality. I'll say it again. Deception is the construction of a counterfeit reality that blocks our view of the true reality. Now, I'm going to personalize this a little bit more with another definition or another kind of statement. Satan constructs counterfeit realities in order to obstruct our view of God's true reality. Satan constructs counterfeit realities in order to obstruct our view of God's true reality. Remember, we read earlier, 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan distinguishes himself as an angel of light. See, Satan is all about constructing things. Satan constructs a reality that sin will bring us excitement, and it blocks the true view of its destruction. Satan constructs a reality that our marriage is unhealthy while everyone else's is healthy, and it blocks the true view that actually, no, everyone has struggles. Satan constructs a reality that we are all alone, and it obstructs the true view that God will never leave us. Satan might construct a reality that politics can bring you purpose and meaning, and it obstructs the true view that purpose comes from God alone. Satan constructs a reality that immorality is to be celebrated, and it obstructs the true view of healing that can come from repentance. Satan constructs a monument of hopelessness, and he paints it really big, and it obstructs our view of God's mountain of peace. And yet, if you were to take Satan's construction, all right, so he's doing all this constructing. If you were to take it and inspect it, you'd find that Satan's constructions of things have the structural integrity of a movie set. I mean, they feel extravagant at one level, but they are all just building front facades. They are simply fabrications. The truth, quote unquote, that's behind deceptions actually never comes to fruition. Satan never really does deliver on his promises behind the deception. God's truth always has substance. And deception is simply that. It's just a front of a house and it has no interior behind it. And yet movie sets, like deception, they're always, they can be so convincing. They can tease our mind to believe that they are real. The rest of the story this morning allows us to ask the question, why? Open the hinge and say, why? Why does this work? Why is deception so effective? What are its inner mechanics? The levers and the springs and the lights and the gears. How can we resist deception in our lives? How can we spot it? Well, let's look at a handful of its parts this morning, and I want to reread a handful of verses we've already heard, and it's going to help us, I believe, discover some of the mechanics of deception, how it works in our lives. Verse 6 again says this, and they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us. Now, it's important to note that the deceivers are appealing to the pride of Israel, okay? They are letting them know, hey, actually, we are coming from you from a very, very distant country. In other words, your reputation is preceding you in a huge way. They are of esteemed notoriety, this Israel. That's what they're telling them. So they're appealing to the pride of the people. Then verse 9, they appeal to something else. So they said to him, to Joshua, from a very distant country, your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lives in Ashtaroth. So the Gibeonites appeal also to Israel's emotions. And what do I mean by that? Well, Israel's greatest desire, what do they want of all things? They want God's name to be glorified, and these Gibeonites are saying, oh, this is happening. It's spread even to us, and they talk just in that verse that I read about the Lord their God, that they've heard of this Lord. So they're appealing to the pride and the emotions of the Israelites, and it's the first mechanic of deception, and it's this: deception leverages our psychology. Deception leverages our psychology. I'll tell you this, deception is not simply, and by the way, there's going to be seven of these mechanics. We're going to go through them pretty quickly, but I'll say this on the idea of deception leverages our psychology. Deception is not simply a visual trick, right? But it actually appeals to the human mind, to the human psyche, such that we want the deception to be true. We want to believe it. Deception doesn't play fair, but it enters into mind games and it crafts lies specifically designed to short-circuit the way that we think by engaging our desires and our sensations. But also in the verse, we see a second mechanic of deception. It's this: that deception manipulates our theology. Deception manipulates our theology. You see, according to Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 15, Israel knew something. Israel knew that passage of scripture, that God forbid them from making an alliance with anyone who lived in the land that they were going to be conquering. You couldn't make an alliance with that. And so the Gibeonites portray themselves as being a people from a far off land, right? A land that therefore Israel could make a covenant with. The deception had to find a loophole in the word of God in order to trick the Israelites. Now, I'll tell you this happens all the time in deception, that it is always looking for a loophole in the word of God. And I will tell you this, you should know that the enemy is well acquainted with the word of God. Romans 2 tells us a little bit about us and something that's important to us. Romans 2 tells us that the law of God is written on every heart. And so in order for deception to be effective, it has to overcome this obstacle. Deception must manipulate our theology, making us question what is right and what is wrong. It must manipulate the word of God. Michael pointed out last week, right, the passage in the garden, the very first thing the serpent must do to deceive Eve is to deconstruct and restate God's word regarding the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, he had to manipulate the teaching of God. Deception does this. It likes to take terms of God and redefine them. It likes to make us believe and say things like, but doesn't God want me doesn't he want me to be happy? Or this can't be wrong if it feels so right. Or yes, I lost my temper and said some things I shouldn't have, but the way that they acted, they deserved it. I'll tell you, behind these kinds of statements is deception. It is the slithering whispers of the serpent who's trying to manipulate the teaching of God to deceive us into further sin. The gears of deception continue. Verse 11, so our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants, come now, make a covenant with us. So there's this discussion going on between the Israelites and between the Gibeonites, and it is showing us a third mechanic at work within deception. It's this: that deception relies upon negotiation. Let me explain what I mean by that. Israel here is negotiating with deception and they don't even know it. And what is the number one idea behind negotiation? Right? I mean, the chief tactic of deception and negotiation is simply this: negotiations always involve compromise. It is not important to deception that you do everything wrong, only that you compromise on one point or issue. You see, deception doesn't really negotiate that you cheat on every single assignment, only that you cheat on one assignment. Deception isn't as concerned that you go all the way in a sexual action, just that maybe you entertain the sexual thought. Deception doesn't ask you to throw out all of God's word. It just says, hey, maybe there are portions of it that you might need to redefine that you find troubling or culturally difficult. If deception can negotiate with you and weaken you, make you compromise on an issue, then it's easier to get you again and again. The deception continues in the story after showing them the items or the props that we mentioned earlier, the bread and the clothing and the wineskins. It says, so the men took some of these of their provisions. So this is Israelites now. They take some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. So, at this point, they take some of these items, they're looking at them, it's possible they even take some of the bread, so there's possible it's even a little bit more of community with these people. And so it brings us a fourth mechanic, and it's simply this: deception meddles with our alliances. I want you to notice in the story we just read, there's someone they don't talk to. Israelites don't talk to God. It said in the passage, they did not ask counsel from the Lord, and yet they do talk to someone. They talk to the deceivers. Furthermore, the word used there is that they made peace with them. It's actually another word for friendship. See, deception tends to want to keep us away from inquiring of God and turns our alliances toward the deceiver. It meddles with our alliances. We are told things like this, in deception, we're told things like, follow your heart. What do you think about that? Is that a good piece of advice to give someone? Just follow your heart. Sounds spiritual. It sounds like it's something on a pillowcase, right? It sounds like some good wisdom to live by. But I will tell you this, it puts us in an alliance with a deceiver. And what does Scripture tell us about that? Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful, there's our word, above all things, and desperately sick, who can understand it? So if you want to follow your heart, you're making an alliance then with something that is deceitful. We're actually instructed to take counsel from God's word in Psalm 1. It's a beautiful passage. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. And so, rather than build alliances with our heart and its passions, or alliances with those that we know are trying to draw us to unhealthy places, we are called to seek an alliance with God and his word. Well, sure enough, we read this deception is finally revealed. Okay, so they're finally caught. Verse 16, at the end of the 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them. So they made the covenant. They said, okay, we agree to this. 3 days later, they heard that they were neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shepherah, Beeroth, and Kiriath Jearim, but the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And then it says this, then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. The fifth mechanic of deception is this, deception replaces our confidence with cynicism. This is kind of the result of deception. I mean, did you notice, if you've been reading through this book, there's been a couple of hiccups, but if you notice at this moment, Israel was actually on a roll, right? They had just defeated Jericho. They had finally defeated Ai after a hiccup there, and things were looking up, right? But then all of a sudden, deception comes in, and it removes the confidence they have, and it invites in cynicism. The people of Israel are upset with their leaders. And I will tell you, the influence of deception, the results of deception, it's a communicable disease. Right, a communicable disease spreads, a non-communicable disease doesn't. It resides only in the person that's harmed. I will tell you, when someone experiences deception, when they act upon the fabricated reality, as we saw in this passage, it impacts not just the leaders, but impacts the entire nation. Oftentimes, when we do that, when we act upon deception, scores of other people are influenced and infected. Bitterness and cynicism isn't reserved just for the one deceived. I mean, in battle, an entire military unit suffers when a comrade is deceived, right? Family members feel the pain of a loved one's sinful decision. Co-workers experience the scandal of a colleague's fraud. A group of friends has tension when members of that group hide events from others. See, deception goes far beyond wounding just the one who is deceived. It spreads far and wide. So, we got a problem here. The Gibeonites are within the land that God said, we're giving you this land, but now they are there and they can't get rid of them anymore. They were supposed to take this land, and now they have made a covenant not to harm the people in the land. And so we read in verse 19, all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leader said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Verse 26, so Joshua did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. So they held to their promise, Israel did. They said, we're not going to kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. And then listen to this frightening phrase, to this day, in the place that he should choose. This didn't just, you know, have a limited effect, but to this day, those people are still there. They're still having to uphold this commitment to them. You see, because they fell for the trap, Israel will now be less safe and less secure than it was before. Rather than having a land that was free of those who do not honor God, there will now always be among them those who deceive. I'm going to give you another one. It's this: deception releases a parasite. What does this mean? Well, I'll say this. Deception is not a one-and-done kind of influence. It actually has a lasting impact. Deception releases a parasite of agony. And what I mean by that is that a parasite kind of embeds down deep into the host. And the pain of the deception resurfaces again and again. Again, in the passage, it said, to this day. They were still paying the consequences, even when the book was being written. Deception leads us to sin, and then it has a lasting impact. Something like this, deception might lead us to commit a certain sin, and trust then is now difficult to regain. Deception leads to public failure, and one's reputation is constantly attacked. Now, I'll say this can be depressing and feel like, all right, if I mess up in a way that's maybe public or difficult, does this forever then mess up my life? I'll tell you, there's another truth there, but we need a little bit of time to develop it simply, and I can do it through a story. So here we go. Years ago, Michael and I were at a pastor's retreat, and the man in front of us ran a ministry that sought to care for pastors. And so he was leading the retreat. We were a bunch of pastors in the room. And his specialty, though, is meeting with pastors in crisis, pastors who had committed a moral failure. And he was, talking to us. It was one of the best retreats I've been on, but it was also one of the most shocking. You see, after benefiting greatly from his ministry at the retreat, he said, hey, let me tell you my story, okay? I'm going to share with you how I got into this job of trying to care for pastors, especially for pastors who have committed moral failure. He said, several decades ago, I was a pastor myself, and I had a moral failure, and it caused me to lose my job. Now, sadly, I had heard this kind of story before. I have dear friends where this is their story, who I deeply love, who have been dismissed from ministry because they fell into the trap of the deceiver and pursued the counterfeit reality over the true reality. And so I was ready to hear him share what his sin was, and I thought it's probably one of the usual suspects in ministry, either power or sexual sin, and so I was ready for it. But as he kind of paused, nothing could have prepared me for what he said next. He said, I was dismissed from ministry because I robbed over a dozen banks, and I was on the FBI's most wanted list. And then I remember him saying, and I was actually quite good at it. Most of us kind of put our hands on our wallets and kind of, all right. And he said, you know, I believed, I was deceived, that I actually needed the money. It was deception. And to this day, he said, 30 years later, I am still chased by the shadow of my sin. He said, when I go for a background check, it comes up. Internet searches, search out my name, it's going to show up there. He said, there are painful reminders of what I did. In other words, the pain of his sin was still with him. Now, I'll come back to that in a little bit. Don't go hopeless yet, okay? But I'll say this. Indeed, successful deception can inflict, like it does in the story, ongoing harm and torture. And yet, we do not have a hopeless gospel. Let me read the story. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? So he said, you lied to us. So the deceivers are found out, and they are confronted by God's people. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God. So Joshua curses them with menial tasks and makes them servants. But they explain why they did what they did. Verse 24, they answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land." So we've heard about this. That much was true. And we knew he was going to give you the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it. Our other mechanic of deceptions, the other six, were regarding the impact upon the victim. But I want to end with this truth, this mechanic of deception is simply this: deception poisons the deceiver. Now, don't miss here that we just switched from the person deceived to the deceiver. Deception poisons the deceiver. I mean, did you see it in the story? The deceiver is actually found out. And their own deception makes them liable for judgment. I'll tell you, this always happens. The deceiver, at the end of the day, is always found out, and then they are liable for judgment. Their own deception makes them liable. Their own deception condemns them. And you see, when that man at that pastor retreat shared about robbing banks and having his reputation forever tarnished, he said this. He said, "Although you can find me online, and there are consequences that I pay from my sin." He said, "You will not find my sin on eternity's pages." He said, "It's been wiped clean because Jesus Christ died for my sin and he even redeemed my mistake." And he said, "Look, I didn't expect to be sitting here 30 years ago, but I'm sitting here now. God has given me a ministry to help pastors who are in crisis because I was one in crisis." You see, in the story, those deceiving don't win. They don't win when you read it, Joshua 9. And in our lives, the deceiver of all, Satan, doesn't win. Actually, the very tool of deception he uses will condemn him in the final analysis. Revelation 20:10 says this, "And the devil who had deceived them," so there's our word, "and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." In other words, deception will not win. And what you and I need to remember this morning is that while deception can still have an influence upon us in this life, that we are given the remedy. We're given truth. We're given the Word of God. We're given the living Word. Jesus said this, in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." And he says this, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth frees us from deception. And finally, in that same chapter, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." And then he says this, "So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Be on the alert. We have an enemy who is a deceiver, who is looking to make a mockery of our life, who is looking to make our life miserable, enticing us to sin by presenting a counterfeit reality, seeking to block from us the view of God's true reality. The only way out is to come to the truth of Jesus Christ, the one who can set us free from the machine of deception. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this story in Joshua. Lord, such a clear picture of deception and how God's people can be fooled by it. Lord, I acknowledge that those of us who are Christians here can be and are being fooled by deception. But Lord, I just thank you that you have given us the remedy of your word, of truth. Lord, would our eyes not be blocked by these constructions of the enemy, of a false reality, of these lies that are not true. But Lord, I pray that you would tear those down, and that we would see the truth that is found in your word. that we would return to it again and again, that we would drink from it, that it would keep us and protect us from deception. And Lord, I pray finally for those who do not know you this morning. Lord, I pray that even now you might open their eyes to the truth that they live in the midst of a completely counterfeit reality, that the enemy is seeking to deceive them. Lord, that there are lies of this world. There are quote-unquote truths that we believe so much as a people who are lost. But Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to the remedy, to the living word, to Jesus Christ, who came and said that he can set them free. He can give them truth. Lord, I pray that they would leave behind the facades of this world, and you would give them your truth, and that they would grow in it. Lord, we love you, we praise you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.